Tonight we come to the second shortest book in the Old Testament, Haggai, consisting only of 38 verses, 1,131 words. It's a short book, only two chapters. You should have had no problem completing your assignment for this particular study. It is not a long book, but it is a very wonderful book. Now, you know that the strength of a message is not necessarily determined by the length of the message. And you say, amen. Do you know that? I had a speech teacher that said the key to speaking, if you want to be a successful speaker, remember these three points. Be brief, be good, and be seated. Remember that, he said, every time you get up to speak. That's why I speak seated to this day. See, I didn't do very well in his class, actually. Something else, though, that stuck in my mind that he said, when you're speaking, if you don't strike oil in the first 20 minutes, there's no need to go on boring. I like that. Now, Haggai was a man who that speech teacher would have been proud of. He was not effusive in his words, but man, was he effective. In reality, Haggai was able to mobilize and motivate a mass of directionless people to undertake a great project, that is the rebuilding, the reconstructing of the temple. It is amazing to me when you look throughout history to see the power of oratory, the power of spoken words, of messages. I was recently reading about Winston Churchill, and they say, historians do, that the single most important factor in England's preservation from the attack of Hitler, when Hitler sent his air force to begin bombing and obliterating England, the single most important factor in preserving England against the onslaught of Hitler was the speaking ability of Winston Churchill. He was able to mobilize and motivate, to encourage and inspire a nation that they say otherwise would have went under Hitler's relentless attack. When that stocky man ran for prime minister, he said, I have nothing to offer you except blood, sweat, toil, and tears. And when Hitler began attacking, after indeed he was elected as prime minister, Hitler was encouraging them to surrender and spare their land of these night bombings, these fire bombings that were relentlessly pounding London and the surrounding towns and villages. He said, we will fight on the land, we will fight in the air, we will fight across the seas, but we will never surrender. Never, 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 never. We will never surrender. And the Britons, hearing those words over the radio, rallied around their prime minister, around the flag, and showed a remarkable stoutness, a remarkable ability. Winston Churchill, when it looked like once again that will was beginning to collapse a bit, said, if the empire, that is the British Empire, lasts 1,000 more years, let them say in that day that this was our finest hour. And the people applauded, and they once again were ready to take on the Germans with a new determination. Hitler was really a great orator himself, and was able to mobilize people in an entirely different manner. But really, his evil oration was no match for the inspiration of Winston Churchill. We think of the 1960s, how Martin Luther King was able to inspire hundreds of thousands of workers to march for civil rights. We think of his speech in Washington, D.C. You that are old enough to recall, "I have a dream," he declared. And eloquently and powerfully, he proclaimed the dream that he had of blacks and whites working together, living together, prejudice being eradicated. And that dream stirred the souls of multiplied millions of Americans. A speech was given, and things began to happen. Now, those men, no doubt, powerful speakers, excellent orators, and yet I don't believe they can hold a candle to the fellow that we're looking at tonight, Haggai. Why? Because in their speaking, they had great speaking ability, perhaps greater ability than Haggai. But Haggai was speaking prophetically. That is, under the inspiration and in the power of the Spirit of God. And what a difference that can make. This guy was speaking the heart of God to the people of God at a time when the people were really without direction, in great need of motivation. Prophecy was uttered. In reality, these two chapters contain three separate messages given by Haggai. One message in September, chapter 1. The second message, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, was given in October. And then the third message, which had two parts, verses 10 through 23, was given in December. So this short little book is actually a compilation of three messages. The September message was directed at the people's hands. Directed at the people's hands. And there, the word was simply, be productive. The September message directed at the people's hands, be productive. The October message, chapter 2, was directed at the people's hearts. Be patient. And the December message was directed at the people's heads. Directed at their minds, at their heads. Be prosperous. So three messages given over three different months. Be productive, be patient, be prosperous. And it has tremendous application to us. Well, let's get into the book and see how Haggai, a man who with three speeches was able to mobilize and motivate a nation that was at this time wandering and aimless. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, that is Elul, which is our month of September, in the first day of the month came the word of the Lord by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Would you note, first of all, the exact time, the exact day when the word of the Lord came? This is significant. Because in each one of these messages, Haggai tells the exact time when that message was given to him to share with the people. There are important points in our lives that are punctuated by an interjection of a specific word given to us by the Spirit of God. It is important that our antenna are up, that our hearts are open to hear those important interjections. When the Lord has specific word or specific instruction for you or for me. Our lives really are defined by those punctuated points. When you know the Lord is speaking to you about a given matter, it's definite. There's an impression on your heart that is very real. A thought in your mind that you know is more than just your imagination. A confirmation in the Scripture. A witness by the brothers and sisters that you share with. The Lord speaks directly. And really, that is what keeps us going, I believe, practically, is those points in time when we know that we've heard the voice of the Lord. An impression on our heart. I can recall over 12 years ago, after my second trip visiting some brothers and sisters that were meeting here in Applegate, those infant days, those beginning days when people were just starting to get together for what would become the Applegate Fellowship. And I can remember at that time, I was pastoring with my brother a church in San Jose, California. And I was really struggling because after my second visit to Applegate, I felt very much inclined that perhaps I should move up here and just begin to shepherd those families. But I was very, very unsure. I mean, I grew up in San Jose. It was close to the beach. And the weather's nice. And that's my hometown, so to speak. And the work was going very, very well at that time. And I didn't know. And I talked it over with my immediate family, but I didn't let anyone else know that I was even considering the possibility of a move. Just praying and wondering. When I came back from that retreat, that second get-together out here on Little Applegate Road, we held a prayer meeting that night in the church. It was already scheduled. It was already happening. And we were just sort of worshiping the Lord and waiting upon Him when one of the elders in the body there in San Jose stood up. Boy, I can remember it like it was yesterday. And he said, "John, I believe that the Lord has a word for you to strongly consider. The Lord wants you to know that He is going to be moving you to a higher mountain." And you see, well, coming from San Jose, this here, Applegate, was the mountains. I mean, you know, you got to put it in context. There is no doubt this was the most remote wilderness place I'd ever heard of in my life. And I listened to that, and he's, again, you know, I said, "Would you repeat that?" And he said, "Yes. Beautiful, brother." He said, "I believe that the Lord is going to be moving you on to a higher mountain." And I said, "Okay." And that really was one of those key punctuated points in my life when I knew the Lord was speaking to my heart. Now, a few weeks later, when I talked to that brother and told him that I would indeed be moving to a higher mountain, going north up to Oregon, to the Applegate Valley, he looked at me and was shocked and stunned. He said, no, I meant a higher mountain spiritually. He's just going to be moving you higher and higher in the things of God. But you see, I knew what the Lord was saying. The Lord was moving us physically to a higher mountain, moving us northward to this particular ministry. And having entered that in my journal, it's wonderful to be able to go back and say, yes, I know that there were punctuated points, words given, scriptures, visions, directions, when the Lord spoke to me about some very definite matters. And really, I think that's a key for you, for me, for us congregationally. Lord, speak to us. The word of the Lord came at an exact time in a very definite way, the first day of the month, September 1st, the word of the Lord came to these people by the hand of Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. The word of the Lord came through Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Now again, if you weren't here Sunday, the situation is this. The year is 520 B.C. 16 years earlier, Zerubbabel, who was the political leader, Joshua, who was the spiritual minister, led a contingency of Jews, numbering around 45,000 or so, led these Jews from Babylon, a couple of hundred miles south, back to Jerusalem. Remember that the Jews were held captive in Babylon for 70 years. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah, before that captivity took place, spoke in the name of the Lord, saying that the people of the Lord would be carried away into Babylon for 70 years, but at the end of 70 years, they would be released. Indeed, they were. At the end of 70 years, Cyrus, whose name was also prophesied 100 years before he was on the scene, Cyrus, who was named prophetically, said, go ahead and go back to your city. And Zerubbabel and Joshua led this first contingency to go back. They were free at last. But when they got to Jerusalem, the book of Ezra tells a story. It's an extra reading assignment for you that are inclined to do so. Ezra 1 through 6 tells the story. When they got back, they found themselves initially excited about the opportunity to rebuild the temple. But then there was outward opposition. The people that were in the area were intimidating them, trying to hinder them from rebuilding the temple. There was inward strife. And in that first year, that first group, 45,000 folks or so, grew weary, frustrated, and said, forget it. We'll just go ahead and build our own houses, plant our own gardens. This idea of building the temple, it's too tough. For 15, 16 years, the foundations of the temple that were laid, nothing happened. No building thereupon. Weeds grew over it. It was a disgrace, a reminder to the people of their inability to do what the Lord had asked them to do. And after 15, 16 years, the Lord raises up Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel, the political leader, Joshua, the spiritual minister, and the people to inspire them, get going again. This message directed to their hands, be productive. Here's what he said. Thus saith the Lord in verse 2, this people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. And again, as we saw on Sunday, the people were not saying the Lord's house shouldn't be built. They were simply saying, this isn't the time to do it. Hey, too many problems. Enemies attacking us from the outside. Strife and contention amongst us internally. This isn't the time to do it. We talked Sunday about the peril of procrastination. When people say, well, it's just not time to do what the Lord has placed on my heart. If you weren't here, you need to get the tape. Don't put it off. Do it tonight. It's called The Time Is Now. But these people were procrastinating, saying, well, someday when things get a little more settled, we'll get to it. But right now, the time is not now. Maybe later. Well, Then came verse 3, the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, "Is it time for you, O people, to dwell in your ceilinged houses while this house, the temple, lie in waste? Let me ask you a question," the Lord declares. "You dwell in your paneled houses." And again, the Lord is not condemning niceties. He's not saying they shouldn't have paneled houses. But he is questioning priorities. How can it be that you have time to panel your houses, to remodel, to add on, to develop and ornate and all of these things that you're doing to your homes, but in reality there's no time to do what I've called you to? How can this be? Is it time for you to dwell in your ceilinged houses while my house lies in waste? Now therefore, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Five times in this book, the Lord says that phrase, consider your ways. Man, think it over. The idea here is contemplate or search your heart. In the Hebrew, it means that literally. Set your heart on or search your heart concerning. Take some time and think, consider. Look what's happening. Verse 6, you have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none that is warm. And I like this next phrase. He that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. You're working hard, but you're not getting ahead. Your clothes aren't warming you. The idea is they're not satisfying you. The food is not filling you. Although they may have been getting fatter physically, they were still empty internally. You're drinking, but it's not working. Why? Jesus put it this way, quite simply. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other material things and problems will take care of themselves. But what does it profit a man, he said, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul, if he's empty internally? You can have all the toys and trinkets and hobbies that you want, but if you're empty internally, spiritually, what does it profit you? Nothing. And these people, although they were prospering economically, paneling their houses, which was a sign in this culture of tremendous prosperity, they were still empty. Empty, empty. Thus saith the Lord, verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to your own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew. The earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the corn, the new wine, the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of their hands. Dry times, man. Drought. The wine of the Spirit. Wine is a symbol of the Spirit. That is the inward joy which the Spirit brings. Oil is a symbol of the Spirit. That is the outward anointing for ministry and service. The Spirit isn't filling you, nor coming upon you, so to speak. The corn, sustenance, is not being found in your lives spiritually. There's a drought, a dryness, an inability to accomplish anything of meaningful purpose. Why? Because I ask you to do something. A commandment was given to you to build the temple, and you've neglected it. Oftentimes, dry times are indicative of some area, some point of disobedience in our lives. And the Lord here is simply saying, that's why, consider. You've neglected to do what I've asked you to. The consequences? Drought. Well, in verse 12, then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. The message came, verse 1, in the first day of that month. The people were now on the site, building, working, on the 24th day of the month. That means within 23 days, these people heard the word, got their materials and supplies together, organized, and now broke ground, so to speak, or continued on that which had been left undone for 16 years. This prophet is one of the blessed ones in the Bible because the people heard what he said and responded. That's not always true with the prophets that we've studied thus far. Most of the time, the prophets were despised, looked down on, stoned, and I'm talking rocks, you know. They were just really not heeded a bit. But this prophet, Haggai, his message was heard. The people's spirit was stirred. And man, they rolled up their sleeves and they got to work. Well, we now come a few months later to the October message. The first message in September pointed at the people's hands. Be productive, man. Get back to what the Lord has told you to do. Now, in the October message, it's directed at the people's hearts. Be patient. Let's read. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, governor, and to Joshua, high priest, and to the people, saying, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Interesting. To understand why the Lord is asking this question, you need to be reminded of what took place in the historical record of these events in the book of Ezra, chapter 3. There in Ezra chapter 3, when the people first came to Jerusalem, and they did indeed ready the foundation, it says the young men all shouted for joy, all right, the foundation of the temple, it's happening, things are moving, glory. But it says at the same time that the young men were shouting for joy, the old men were howling in grief. They were weeping. The old men who had seen the previous temple on that same site, the temple that Solomon erected, a marvelous structure, ornate, costing in the billions and billions of dollars by today's standards. Gold and silver and beauty. And now the Babylonians, having destroyed that temple completely, They watch what's happening with this new foundation and they say, this doesn't compare at all. I mean, the old temple was a glorious structure. And now what we're doing 70 years later, this is a dump in comparison to that. And they wept. The Lord knew that. He heard the grief, the cry, the anguish of the older brothers, the older sisters who were lamenting. And He raises the question which they were stating, they were feeling. Does this house compare with the house that was here before, Solomon's temple? Folks, there is a great danger in looking back. Do you know that? That's why the Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which lie behind, I press on. There's a danger in being like the old men who will be indicted here a bit, corrected here a bit, who are saying, oh, it's not like it was back in 1906. Man, the Holy Ghost was really moving then. The meetings were so inspired. The music was so anointed. Now, it's just not like that anymore. The young men, the new Christians are saying, all right, man, the Lord is moving and working and this is exciting. And the older fuddy-duddy saints are saying, well, it's not like it used to be. Watch out for that mentality, folks. You can have that kind of a mindset even if you're only 18 or 20. Start comparing the old. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 5 when He talked about the new wine of the Spirit. He said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins because the old wineskins, the old structures can't contain and hold the new wine as it begins to ferment. And the new wine causes a bursting if the old wineskin is rigid and hard. Wine, of course, symbolic of the Spirit. The Lord saying very pragmatically, very practically, you can't put new wine in these old structures. They just can't handle it. New wine's got to go into new wineskins. But then He ends chapter 5 with the most mysterious statement. He says, and no man having tasted the old desires the new. That is confusing to many people. Because Jesus was initially saying, new wine, man, it's bubbling. It's sparkling and you can't put it in these old structures. But then He says, no man having tasted the old desires the new. He wasn't saying that's the way it should be. He was saying that's the way it is and will continue to be. Ask Coca-Cola Corporation. They found that out quite practically. In all of their blind tests, they spent $15 million on this blind testing and analysis before they introduced New Coke a couple of years ago. And 82% of those who took the Coke tasting test, a blind test, preferred the taste of New Coke to what they now call Coca-Cola Classic, the old Coke. They felt they had a home run, a four-bagger, a grand slam. No doubt about it, this product is going to clean up, but you know what happened. When people realized a new product was introduced, man, the protests came by the tens of thousands. People boycotted the product altogether, saying, we want the old, even though they preferred the new when they didn't know. People are like that. Coca-Cola discovered that. And Coca-Cola Classic now outsells the new Coke 15-1. Even though people prefer the taste of new Coke when they don't know better. That's what Jesus was saying. We get locked into these traditions and no man having tasted the old Coke desires the new Coke unless he doesn't know what he's drinking. You see. The danger is that when we look back, Jesus was saying, and we start analyzing and comparing, the inevitable tendency of the human psyche is to think the old is better. I discovered that a few years ago, several years ago now. I grew up in California, but I was born in Portland, Oregon. In fact, how many native Oregonians are here tonight? Really? I'm shocked. How many Californians? Yeah, okay. We lived in Portland for 3 years, and I suffered from asthma so badly that my parents chose to relocate our whole family because I couldn't breathe up there. So they moved to San Jose. So I grew up from 3 years old to 18 in San Jose, and then moved down to Whittier and that wonderful place in that neck of the woods. Let's take that off the tape. So basically, I grew up in California. Well, several years ago, my mom and dad and I were traveling up in the Northwest, and we went to our old house that I grew up in on Multnomah Boulevard in Portland, Oregon. Now, in my mind, I grew up in those first 3 years in Portland in a mansion. And I can remember, I still insist to this day, that my brother Dave's treehouse in the backyard, Dave was incredibly mean to me. And so he wouldn't let me up in his treehouse. Only one time was I able to go up there. But the one time I went up into his treehouse, folks, it was amazing. There was at least 8 rooms in this treehouse. There really was. There was rooms. He had dartboards in there. There was a TV set in the corner, a refrigerator set up, a flushing toilet. I'm sure of it. Well, when I went back with my folks several years ago to that house, I was shocked. It was dinky. I mean, we're talking 800 square feet. Maybe the rain shrunk it. I don't know. But I couldn't, that could not be my old house. And then I went back into the backyard, and sure enough, there was Dave's treehouse. It was a 5x7 platform of 6 boards nailed together. And I thought, something's wrong here. They took away Dave's treehouse mansion, and they replaced it with this bunch of boards. But of course, in reality, it's the old memory playing tricks on me. That's what happens, folks. The tendency is to look back and to have a wrong perspective of the way things were, the good old days. Folks, it wasn't necessarily as good as you remembered, necessarily. That's why you forget the things that lie behind, because either those things, if you do remember what was really happening, they'll condemn you. You'll be haunted by your mistakes and stupidities, or else, if it's not condemnation, it's comparison that is not valid, not real. Now, here the men were howling and weeping, but God is going to say something to sort of put things in perspective about their whole, this temple is not comparable to the other. Listen to what God says. Now be strong, verse 4, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not, for thus saith the Lord. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. This house is going to have greater glory than Solomon's house that you are remembering, saith the Lord. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Three things to note here that the Lord is saying. He's saying, hey, I know you're comparing. I know you're analyzing. I know you're bemoaning. But number one, he's saying to their hearts at this time, he's saying, first of all, I am with you. My presence is with you. Verse 4, the last phrase, I am with you, saith the Lord. Doesn't that count for anything? That I am here organizing, that I am here inspiring, that I am here ordaining. Have you fallen into the trap, we can hear the Lord saying, of wanting the ministry more than you want me, of wanting the gifts more than you want the giver? Have you fallen into this tragic mistake of wanting all the material surroundings, the outward trappings? But I am here. Isn't that enough for you? Why are you moaning? It's me, and I am in this place, and I am with you. Secondly, he goes on to say, not only am I with you, but secondly, the desire of all nations shall come into this building you're constructing. Verse 7. What is the desire of all nations? It is a title of, a name for, Jesus Christ. Question, did Jesus Christ, God's Son, ever go into Solomon's temple? No. It had great gold and great ornamentations. It was impressive architecturally. But Jesus went into this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, that was later remodeled by Herod. But it was this same temple that Jesus went into. And that's what counts. Where Jesus is, where the desire of all nations is, the Lord says, the desire of all nations shall come. After there is a shaking of the surrounding countries, indeed, the Babylonian Empire fell, the Medes and Persians were conquered by the Greeks were conquered by the Romans were shaking all nations, bludgeoning the world into submission. But at that time, when nations were shaking, when there was a quaking, the desire of all nations, Jesus Christ Himself, came into the temple. This speaks not only of His first coming, but for you students of prophecy, blended in here. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but also it speaks of His second coming. But suffice it to say for our study this evening, God is saying, why are you bemoaning? Is this temple nothing? I am here, number one. The desire of all nations, secondly, shall be in this building that you are belittling. And thirdly, I will give peace to you. Verse 9. The glory of this latter house, this present building you're constructing, shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord. And in this place I will give peace. There's going to be peace in this place. What is happening internally to those who come into this place, the place where the desire of all nations shall be, where my presence is perceived? Isn't peace more important than any material impressiveness? Would you note that the Lord makes this statement in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Do you think I'm broke? The Lord is saying, if I wanted a fancy house like the other one, don't you think I could have done it? The silver is mine. The gold is mine. We're not broke here, is what the Lord is saying. I'm doing something new, something different. Don't be comparing. Man, there is a lesson in that for us, for every one of us. Don't be comparing. Forgetting that which lies behind you, press on. If the Lord wanted to do the same type of thing that He did in 1906, He could. The Lord here is saying, don't you know, people, if I wanted a house of gold and silver, it would be no problem? Well, that ends the second message. Finally, the third message, quickly. The third message came in December. The first, of course, September, the second, October, the third, December of the same year. The message was directed not at the hands, as was the first message, or the hearts, be patient, I'm doing something, the second message, but at the heads, at the minds. And he's saying, be prosperous. Be prosperous. How? Verse 10, in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord, ask now the priests concerning the law. Ask them, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? The priests answered, no. In other words, if you accidentally have a piece of holy meat that has been given to the Lord in your garment, and that holy meat touches some other object, does that make that other object holy? Can holiness be passed on in that way? The priest said, no. Touching a piece of holy meat doesn't make anybody holy. No relics, no rituals. That doesn't make anybody holy. But then the Lord goes on to say, then said Haggai, under inspiration, verse 13, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest said, yes, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, which they offer, it is unclean. Interesting. Simply put, holiness cannot be passed on by a piece of sanctified meat, but corruption and pollution can be. If you touch a dead body, then according to the Levitical law, you are unclean. Holiness cannot be passed on, but corruption can. That's true. Ask my boy Benny. Ask Mary. You know, when Mary gets the measles, guess who else gets them? Benny. Now, I could take Benny and put him next to Peter John, who doesn't have the measles. He's not going to get well being next to Peter John, who is holy, if you would. You can't get well being around somebody who doesn't have the measles, but you can get the measles being around somebody who's got the measles. That's the point. Get it? The point is simply this. Corruption is passed on. You hang around corrupt people, you'll become corrupt. You're around sin, it's going to affect you. But just because you hang around church doesn't make you a Christian. Any more than sitting in Winchell's Donuts makes you a policeman. You can sit in church all you want. You can be around Christians, you can go to concerts, you can buy Christian records. That doesn't make you saved or holy. No. You've got to be obedient to the Lord personally before you'll ever be saved, before you'll ever be holy. That's the point. It's got to be your decision. But you can become defiled and corrupted and infected physically and mentally and spiritually by being around corrupted people. Now, follow the argument here. And now, verse 15, I pray you, consider this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels, there were only 20. I smote you with blastings, with mildew, with hail, in all the labors of your hands, yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. Why is it when you go to the presses, are you only getting less than half of what you were hoping for, as far as the juice, the fruit of the vine goes? Why is it when you harvest your crops, you're getting less than half of what you were planning on or anticipating? The Lord says, because you have been corrupted. Oh, you've been coming, as the book of Ezra tells us, holding your religious services. But that doesn't make you holy. Because all the while, for these past 15 years, you have been disobedient to the single thing that I've told you to do. Build the temple. And so everything that you do is polluted. You see, folks, again, let us understand what the Lord is saying. If there's a point of disobedience in your life, in my life, where the Lord has told us specifically to do something, and we say, well, later, then what's going to happen? It's going to pollute and corrupt all the things that we're undertaking. We're not going to be fruitful and productive and proficient and effective. The Lord says, I'm not going to allow it to happen. Not because I'm punishing you. You see, God's chastening here in verse 17 when he says, I smote you, is not punitive. God never punishes his people punitively. It's not punishment, it's correction. He's saying, I'm trying to nudge you back in the right direction. Why are we not punished? Because Jesus Christ was punished in our place. But we are chastened. But it's to correct us. It's not to punish us. It's to get us back in the right direction again. So perhaps you're wondering, man, why aren't things working? Perhaps it's because he, as he declares in verse 17, is chastening you, smiting you, not to punish you because he's mad, but to correct you and get you going in the right direction. Now, he says, now that you've had this lesson in your mind, I'm explaining to you the logic of what I'm doing, the Lord is saying, consider verse 18 now, from this day upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the Lord's foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, has yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, that hath not brought forth, but from this day I will bless you. From what day? From the day when they started again doing what they were called to. From that day, the Lord says, man, my blessing is going to be flowing. Use your heads. Realize this. Be prosperous. How? By doing the things that I've told you to do. And I'll prosper you. Think it through. Use your brains. Understand, the Lord is saying, what I'm declaring. Do what I've told you to do. And from the very day when you start doing, all start blessing. All start prospering. Now, beautiful promise to those who have any kind of spiritual brain at all. Lord, help me to do the things that you've said. I've got to. Or else I'm not going to be prosperous in the things that I'm undertaking. Be obedient. I don't know what that means in your life. I don't know the things the Lord has told you to do specifically, but you do. I don't believe there's one person in this auditorium, in this congregation, that has not had the word of the Lord given to them at some point concerning some specific thing that he wants you to take on, to do. And maybe it's been 16 years since you started doing it, but have since neglected it, and you've wondered why. Why aren't I prospering? Here I've made great plans and expended great energy, but it's not happening. The Lord says that the disobedience will pollute your entire thing. Your failure to do what God asks you to will make the whole thing unholy, like death, rubbing against something which was previously clean, it becomes unclean. Haggai, man, he hits you hard. This message is real practical. It's do it. Do it now. Be obedient to what he's told you to do. If he's called you to pray, pray. If he's called you to study the scriptures with intensity, then get back to studying. If he's called you to be on street drama, then start acting again. If he's called you to be a singer, then write songs and sing. If he's called you into hospitality, open your house regularly. If he's called you to go to Honduras with brush fire, then get down there on the next team. If he's called you to be witnessing on Saturday nights up at the park in Grants Pass, that's where you belong. Don't say the time is not now. But the things that God has called you to do, you must continue on. Neglecting them, saying, well, I'm paneling my house right now, will lead to great emptiness in your life. Be obedient to what the Lord has told you to do, or the whole thing is corrupted. Finally, real quickly here in verse 20, the last part of the message. It's a personal word. It's on the same day that this third message is given, the 24th day of December. But this word is now specifically to Zerubbabel, because he no doubt felt pretty condemned. He was the leader, remember, and for 16 years nothing was going on. Well, the word of the Lord came from Haggai saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and them that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one the sword of his brother. Boy, I bet you his knees, that is Zerubbabel's knees, were knocking at this point. Oh boy, now he's going to give a word against me. For 16 years, I've been in charge of this outfit and nothing's been happening. But in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel. And he doesn't say, I'm going to trash you. I'm going to overthrow you. But I will take you, saith the Lord, and I will make you as a signet, as a ring of authority, a signet ring that the kings wore to stamp in hot wax, to seal the orders, a type of authority. I will take you and make you as a signet, for I have chosen thee. Hey, Zubby, the Lord is saying. I know at this point your heart must be heavy, but know this, my friend, I've chosen you. And I know that the work has not been going well for these 16 years, but I know your heart is right. And I will make you as a signet. I have chosen you. You will be in a position and a place of great authority. Indeed, he was a signet ring. For in both Matthew's genealogy, which is actually the genealogy of Joseph, and, pardon me, the genealogy of Jesus recorded in Matthew, which is Joseph's line, and in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, which is actually Mary's line, this man, Zerubbabel, is in the line of both Joseph and Mary. He's the only one who is in both lines. Thus, he is a signet ring. He brings these two lines together at a certain point. He was in the line of Messiah. Well, you students of genealogies can think that one through and check it out. But suffice it to say for us, the Lord says, you're going to be in a special position. But even more than that, most Bible scholars believe that Zerubbabel, that's a hard name to say, that Bubba. Most scholars believe that Bubba will have some key position in the millennial age. There are those that suggest and feel strongly that he is actually going to be one of the prime ministers in the kingdom age. After the Lord shakes the nations, verse 22 says, overthrows the heathen, when the kingdom is established, this man is going to have a place of honor and authority. Others say, no, in Revelation chapter 11, they believe that this man is one of the two witnesses that's going to come back and speak to Israel. We know that one is Elijah. Jesus identified that. Malachi prophesied that. The other witness is either Moses or perhaps Enoch or very possibly Zerubbabel, that he is one of the two witnesses. I personally am inclined to think it's Moses, but nonetheless, this text is used by some to suggest that he is going to be brought back in the end times to be a powerful witness. Revelation 11 describes that if you want to study it later on. But it encourages me that he ends on this note. For you see, what it says is, I see your heart. Your heart was not one of not wanting to see my thing done. Your heart, Bubba, really did want to see the project go on. Just like the heart of David. David wanted to build a temple to the Lord, but the Lord said, David, your hands are bloody. I can't let you do it. Your son Solomon shall build that first temple. But David, I'm going to count it to your credit because your heart is right. Your heart is in it. So take hope, friends, for you that perhaps say it's been 16 years since I've done what I know God has called me to. The work has not been going on. Listen, just get to it again. And know this, that if your heart is right, the Lord isn't trashing you, bypassing you, shelving you, giving up on you, but rather he says you'll be a signet. You'll have authority. You'll be used powerfully. But get going. Did Bubba do it? Next week, we will find out in the book of Zechariah how this prophecy affected this man. Let's pray together. I give you thanks, Father, for a practical book like this that is an antidote to the poison of procrastination that affects us all from time to time. Father, may we get back to doing what you've called us to. Father, may we not be comparing what once was, but may we see, Lord, that you do all things well. And that although outwardly things may differ, that you spiritually are taking us from glory to even greater glory, as your word promises. Father, protect us. May we never become so enamored with the outward that we miss the desire of nations who's in our presence. May we never look to the outward ministry and ignore the inner peace that you've promised for those who dwell in your house spiritually. Lord, keep us pure. Correct us where we have been in error, both as individuals and as a church family. Allow us, Lord, to experience the greatest days in our lives, again, personally and corporately. May the glory of you fill this place, flow through our lives. May people marvel. May people bless you as they see what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name.